Luke chapter 2 for a moment, and we have to depart somewhere else. Book of Luke. Been teaching through Luke here. Remind you once again about the directory, church directory, phone directory, email directory. We're trying to get it updated back on the back table back there. This is the last day. I'm going to send it home with Brother Vlad tonight so he can get the next one published. So please check your information. If you've moved, some of you have. Most of you have changed that. But change of phone numbers, change of email addresses, that sort of thing. Please check. Okay, Luke chapter 2. Now, Luke chapter 2. Last time we finished down through the Lord's birth and so on, we've been studying that. And I don't always feel compelled to go and teach something through chronologically, but being as you really have very little information about the Lord's life before His ministry started, and also because of the number of things that come out of these two passages wrong, promoted much by the Catholic Church, but now accepted by, seems like, mainstream Christianity, it's worthwhile to go back to the book of Matthew. Again, we got down as far as Luke chapter 2, verse 39, where Anna and Simeon have both prophesied and foreseen the coming of the Messiah and so on. Go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 2, and I'm not going to teach through as thoroughly Matthew 2 as if we were going through Matthew verse by verse. But again, since we're going through Luke verse by verse, I wanted to go back and make sure that we all had a clear understanding. You have seen in Luke chapter 2, Jesus the babe born in the manger, of course, and so on. Now what happens is, because folks aren't careful with their Bible, and frankly because of the insidious nature of a lot of Roman Catholic teaching and so on, folk confuse the two and think they're the same, and they're not. It's actually two different incidents in the life of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. We'll get started. Father, now we thank You this morning for Your goodness to us. Once again, we thank You so much for delivering to us the truth of the Bible. Lord, we don't say that the way many do. Lord, we don't believe a Bible in the sense of some generic truth that floats in virtual world somewhere. Father, we believe a book that You've given us that's written and typed out and printed on pages. And we are grateful for Your oversight of it, Your protection of it, the inspiration of it, the preservation of it, and frankly, the translation of it, although that's heresy in many circles. Lord, thank You for Your goodness to us, and we pray that You might again apprehend You right so we can apprehend the Lord Jesus Christ right, and we might apprehend what we're supposed to be doing. So we thank You for the truth, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so we're in Matthew 2 now. Understanding the babe has been born. Simeon has prophesied of seeing the Lord. Anna has prophesied of seeing the Lord. And now you're going to get a little bit different take from Matthew than you got from Luke, because Matthew writes regarding this 2 years later. Look in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, that's what you read in Luke 2, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. These wise men. Now, that brings up the interesting question of why would wise men that weren't presumably Jews be coming to honor a king that they did not come for them, at least as a Jew? And the answer is, you are not always aware of all that God has said to the heathen. For instance, in the Bible, when Abraham was called first, he was not a quote-unquote Jew yet. He was not acknowledged, at least, as a Jew. When you stop and consider that Balaam, as far as we know, was not a Jew either. He was a Gentile. So the point being that all through time, God has spoken to the heathen. And so you have here, apparently, the Lord showing forth truly to these wise men from the east, again, presumably not Jews, about the King of the Jews being born. And so I'm not suggesting for a moment that God's going to give you extra biblical vision or anything like that. I don't buy into that stuff at all. Most of the things that you hear that come from extra-biblical visions are completely weird and strange and not to be authorized in any way. But it is to say that you need to be aware that in the Bible, long before the Bible started being written, apparently the Lord had some things to say and did reveal them to the Jews, to the Gentiles and the heathen. So you have here a bunch of, three wise men that show up that, as far as we know, are not Jews. They come from the east country. And it says in verse 2, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Notice, worship him, not worship Mary. Just for the record. "We have come to worship him." Now, how many wise men were there? Well, the songs teach us there were three wise men. There could have been more, I suppose. The reason they say there are three is probably due to Matthew chapter 2. If you'll go down to verse 11, you find three specific gifts mentioned. You have gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So presumably three. Yes, Jim? It says they're wise. I don't know, but if we went to the Greek, you'd be told quickly they were magi. Now, you're supposed to be impressed, so drop your mouth open and go, oh, like that. But wise men, I mean, Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar were surrounded by wise men. Whether they were not as wise as the children of the Jews' wisdom in Daniel chapter 1, but they were still wise by the world's wisdom standards. At least these guys acknowledged a right vision and came to the right place. So, again, it kind of brings up the speculations that you have to read some between lines. And that's a kind of a risky practice. But just the knowledge that God did communicate with non-Jewish heathen, especially in the Old Testament, and coming into the New Testament here. But how to answer your question beyond that, I'm not sure. So it says there, wise men, verse 2, saying, "Where is he that is born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east." Now don't forget, if they're from the east, and that east seems to, you know, at least include Babylon, don't forget that these guys would have had access to writings that Daniel brought with him in. Daniel, of course, the greatest of the wise men during the captivity. So these guys are probably familiar with Daniel's writings and perhaps some others as well. He said, they said, we have seen his star in the east. Now that star is really interesting. Go back, if you will, to Numbers chapter 24, because whether or not these guys had the law, I'm not sure. It's risky to say. The likelihood in my mind is that they maybe did. Whether they studied it, how much they understood, I don't really know. Again, I don't want to speculate too much about that. But notice that in Numbers chapter 24, and verse 17, this thing with a star was acknowledged and prophesied. Look down in verse 16, Numbers 24, 16. This is Balaam, the false prophet, turned out to be a false prophet, prophesying before Balak, the king of Moab. He hath said, verse 16, which heard the words of God. So there you have it once again. You have Balaam, a false prophet who has heard the words of God. So again, the Lord does communicate, or did communicate anyway, whether or not the Lord still communicates in such specific fashion with heathen, pagan folks is really arguable, and I don't credit much of what comes down the pike, if any. But anyway, just to acknowledge that he did. Verse 16, "And knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star," notice capital S, star, "out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth." So a star will rise out of Jacob. And, of course, we know that star. Look in Revelation chapter 22. I know you guys know this. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. You know, that star was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that these fellows followed a star from the east to this place is interesting. We'll talk about that in a second. But Jesus Christ is, of course, the bright and morning star, which all the new versions mess this thing up, not in Revelation 22, but in Isaiah 14, where the devil is called something else, and yet the new versions, most of them anyway, make the devil the morning star. That is one of the most remarkable things the devil ever accomplished. He not only was able to place himself in the stead of Christ, but he also gave himself, through man's devices, he gave himself Christ's title, Christ's name. Down in Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1, and then we can go to something else. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Again, the star is fulfilled for us spiritually in Jesus Christ. There's no question. Again, to point out to you that these men followed a star in the sky, presumably, to the place where Jesus Christ was. Look in verse 19 of 2 Peter 1. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. That's Jesus Christ, correct? Now, with that said, again, there's some things that enter in here that are quite interesting because, again, these fellas followed a star. They followed something that came and showed them where to stand. Now, with that said, there is one other thing I'd like to point out to you, and I think that that star, just as the devil commandeered and hijacked the name of the Lord, the morning star, in Isaiah 14, there's something else that he commandeered along the way. Turn back to Amos, book of Amos, chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, talked through this recently in the Minor Prophets, but Amos chapter 5. This does not in any way undermine our love and support and prayer for Jerusalem and the peace of Jerusalem and the reconciliation of Israel with God, okay? But it is to acknowledge that I believe for a long time the Jews have been marching, even though they've had a Messiah come whose star had come. They now, I believe, have a misplaced star, a commandeered star, a hijacked star. I believe that the devil gave them that six-pointed star that is recognized today as the Star of David. I think is the star of something else. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verse 25. Amos 5:25. Ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Sheun, your images, the star of your God, which ye have made to yourselves. That's the Lord's accusation in Amos to Israel. Of course, they've been out of Egypt. They've been in the land. They've been now carried off to captivity and so on. But he said, in that time, he said, you have borne a different tabernacle than I gave you. And you've borne a different star than I intended. Now, whether or not in the wilderness exactly the children of Israel knew what was happening, all I can say is this. I don't know if there was a second tabernacle that they literally gave to another god and another star. I don't know that. Whether or not in part the tabernacle that they had became an idol in itself or not, I'm not sure. I just know somewhere along the way the devil in his subtlety and craftiness managed to displace their understanding of the right star they were looking for and the right house, the right tabernacle to the day where that star was given to somebody else and said that star is, the tabernacle is of your Moloch and Sheun, your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. I think that there's every chance that star of David is still the star of Moloch and Chiun, which in a day where, you know, you have the entire Old Testament prophecy and verification that the Lord said, you people are stiff-necked idolaters. Well, as far as I can see, they are still flying under an idolatrous flag. Take your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 7. And this is a reference back to Amos, Acts 7. Citation of Amos, only it's phrased a little differently. Acts chapter 7. And what you should take away from this, I think, is that you should not underestimate the subtlety of the devil. Here, I mean, Israel would say that they have all along been with God, and those that are repentant in nature still don't see Jesus Christ as their Messiah, right? So they miss the star, but they're still flying it. They're still flying a flag under which, as far as I can tell, it's a different star than the Lord ordained, right? Look in Acts chapter 7, go down to verse 42. Acts 7, 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. There it is. As it is written in the book of the prophets, here is the citation of Amos, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? So that places us back in the wilderness 40 years, those 40 years. So you're going back to that point where God ordained the tabernacle and gave them their rites of service. And he goes on to say, verse 43, yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch. Now, it's kind of interesting, and I'm not going to run you through it this morning. We've talked about it earlier. I don't want to get too tied up with it. But if you'll go take note, it's interesting that the tabernacle is mentioned in Exodus 33 of Moses having erected it. But it's not until Exodus chapter 40 that it's really ordained and so on. So, the question comes up, did Moses actually set up a temporary tabernacle in the wilderness in Exodus 33, and then once everything was made and proper and it was sanctified, then he set up the real one in Exodus 40? I don't have a definitive answer about it. It's interesting to think about, considering that you now have two places that said, back in the wilderness, you guys worshipped at another tabernacle and adopted another star. I don't know if, as a temporary measure, Moses erected a tabernacle for the ark and for the testimony for a little while, and that tabernacle in time became the godless tabernacle of Moloch and Chiun. I don't know. I know that in Exodus 40 is when the proper tabernacle was all come together, sanctified, the materials gathered, finished, and it was put together and ordained. It's just interesting that those two spaces exist. Whether it's an issue of chronology in the account, I'm not sure. I just know that the Bible twice at least acknowledges another tabernacle. Maybe it's the same one with which in some folks' minds was misused for other gods. I'm not sure. I know this. The devil is real subtle. I know this. The devil is real wise. And you better be careful, or you can be in the right place and doing the right thing and still not be worshiping the right God. That's worthwhile of some meditation, right? And by the way, I'm thankful you're here this morning. I'm just saying, if you think the devil can't slip between the bars of your theology to deceive you, you're really wrong. So you need to be really careful. Anyway, back to verse 43, yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of your god Rimphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So I wanted to touch base with that about that star. Go back to Matthew chapter 2. And they said, we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Again, worship him, not Mary. Verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem was troubled with him. Verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Verse 5, they said unto him, in Bethlehem. That checks with Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which specifies that Christ will come out of Bethlehem. Verse 5, they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. This is the citation of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I'm not going to take you there this morning. Verse 6, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, capital G, that shall rule my people Israel. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, there the wise men come back in after this council. Herod is shuffling councils. He's got wise men coming in. He goes and checks with the Jews, brings the wise men back in. Inquired of them, verse 7, diligently what time the star appeared. Now this is how you know that this does not coincide at the same time as what happened in Luke 2. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently, notice, for the young child. Now, it's interesting, back in Luke 2, it specifies the babe was lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes, a babe. Now, this is not a babe anymore. He's a young child. In fact, if I count right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times in this passage from here, it specifies young child and not babe, okay? This happened, and you'll see why in a sec, this happened 2 years later. You have Luke 2 that happens first, then Matthew 2 happens 2 years later. Verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. When ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. And boy, was he sincere. Verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. So we're back to the star again. Now, that presents a little problem, because pick your favorite star, whatever that might be, and then go stand under it in your favorite place on earth. Well, you're under the star regardless. There's no way to pinpoint exactly where the star is over. So the question becomes, how does this work? Well, in this case, that star, I believe, is an angel. Look in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. If that star came and if that star was a solar body, a sun in essence, it could not be within this atmosphere, of course, without burning everything up. This had to be something else than a proper star as we think of stars and planets and stuff. Look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Angels. In the Bible, at least sometimes, stars are angels. I'm not saying all stars are angels. I'm saying that there are times the Bible speaks of an angel as being a star, presumably a bright light in the heavens that is able to be within this atmosphere and come and stand over a place so the guy can say, okay, I'm under it now, what's here? Right? Look in Revelation 9:1. And the fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him, was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now we can keep going here for a while, but it's fair to say that this star these guys followed was an angel, as it turns out. And I don't know of a better understanding than that. Back to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 9. It went before them, same star they followed, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they were come into the house, remember, Jesus was born in a manger, so these guys didn't show up. Like I said, three wise men and the little drummer boy didn't show up the night that Jesus was born. In fact, as far as I can see, the little drummer boy didn't show up at all. But verse 11, and when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped her. Not quite. Worshipped him, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so maybe again, maybe that's why we tend to think that there were three wise men. It does nothing to say that there weren't more, but there were three gifts offered, so maybe there were three guys, one bringing each one. I'm not sure. You couldn't prove, as far as I know, that there were only three wise men. There may have been seven. There may have been five. I don't know. Anyway, there may have been two. Yes. That's possible. Maybe there were six, and each one bore half a gift. Anyway, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Okay, gold is plainly, I mean, I've tried to make better sense of this. I probably could find something if I studied it more and deeper. Gold is the stands for a king, so it's a kingly gift. That frankincense and myrrh were both spices, of course, and the Levitical priests used that for all manner of their incense and so on and so forth, so it's partly priest. The myrrh was used, in fact, Joseph, in John 19 brought a hundred weight of myrrh for the burial of the body of Christ. So myrrh is partially a burial thing. It's also in the Song of Solomon has to do with wedding and love. So that goes together. But as far as what exactly each of those things mean, I've never been able to make a lot of sense of it. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream, if I were you, I would not trust my dreams. These folks were operating without the Word of God quite as we are. They were not walking by faith and not by sight quite as we are. It's a good thing the Lord could speak to them that way. In general, I can tell you I've been saved all these years. I've told you 44 years now. I've never heard God speak to me the way that He spoke to these. Okay? And I've sought the will of God for my life, the ministry, all manner of things. I've never heard God speak. Now, I believe I've been led by God to some things and some truths. But you will be led more by precept and foundational truth than you will be led by specific, go stand over in that spot. Now, where the Lord is able to impress at times and to bring you to a crossroads you weren't aware that you were being brought to reveal something to you, okay, I can acknowledge that. I've seen in traffic before that God kept me out of a mess. I'm not denying that sort of leadership. I'm just saying, if you as the average charismatic are waiting for God to speak to you in a dream or vision, I think you're just going to get messed up is what I really believe. We walk by faith and not by sight today. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Whether the Lord still does ever in some far distant place, speak to someone and lead someone other than by the Word of God, by conscience, and by the firmament showing forth His handiwork, I don't know how much of that to credit. I would be careful about accepting folks saying, well, God spoke to me. Okay? First of all, if it doesn't check with the Word of God, it's not true. Second of all, if they say it's true, and it does check with the Word of God. You can find places in Christian biographies and such where, you know, God spoke to me on this, that, or the other. I'm not sure in all cases whether that's superlative language, you know, rhetoric, semantics, how something's described, that sort of thing. Most of us, probably at one time or another, have probably said the Lord spoke to me about something. And what we really mean is that we got convicted about it as such and I felt the Lord was dealing with us, but we say, you know, at times, some say, well, God spoke to me about it. Well, you probably don't mean God spoke words in my ear or in my heart to get me to do something specific. I would just be careful with that stuff. I would be careful with how you speak about those things, even if you strongly feel you've been led, lest you mislead somebody else. What do you think? But whether or not, you know, today, still in some distant outback somewhere, God, by vision or dream, speaks to somebody in deep darkness, I really don't know how to credit that. Back to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream. There you have the dream again. Nothing unusual about dreams and visions for prophets of the Old Testament and the early New Testament. There's nothing unusual about that. Again, I would be careful about crediting them today. Verse 13. When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth unto Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child for the fourth and fifth times in this verse, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now there's a great lesson there. Go back to Hosea chapter 11, which is where Matthew is quoting from. Hosea chapter 11. I've called my son out of Egypt. In Matthew 2, that's Jesus Christ. Well, no problem at all. But he's citing Hosea 11:1, which says, When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Who is his son in Hosea 11:1? Israel. So here you have the Bible. Here you have the original citation being Israel being called his son, called out of Egypt. Okay? No problem. That verse is applied by the Holy Spirit through Matthew as also applying to Jesus Christ, whom, of course, we know was his son. And it goes to show you how the Lord uses Scripture. And it would point out once again that you have a multifaceted, multi-layered Bible, because there are almost always, with passages like this, at least three meanings. For instance, my son comes out of Egypt, Israel. My son comes out of Egypt, Jesus Christ. My son comes out of Egypt, the church. And you, for that matter, because you're saved now, you're his son. Right? And you should come out of Egypt. My point is, once again, you don't have a book. I realize this is a thick Bible because of the size of it, but you don't have a book this thick. You have a book at least this thick. At least three times this wide and thick because of the applications of Scripture. And frankly, there are times you can find more than three. There are times that there's a double fulfillment in history. Sometimes there's more than one fulfillment, or at least a partial and then another fulfillment prophetically, as well as devotional stuff. So you have Bibles. If your Bible's this thick, if you tried to, you know, picture it, your Bible actually might be a book this thick. Now, aren't you glad you don't have to carry one around like that? Be carrying around a cube. But don't underestimate the Word of God, because those devotional applications are sometimes doctrinal. Right? You have a plainly, openly, double application here, and usually there's at least a historic, prophetic, and devotional. And sometimes, again, partial history fulfilled, partial prophetic fulfillments that exceed more than one. So sometimes you have five or six applications at times in one Scripture. Back to Matthew. Back to Matthew chapter 15. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was a happy camper that morning, found out those wise men had left. So he was real happy, was exceeding wroth. Sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under. And that's how you know that when he asked those wise men when the star appeared, it must have gone back 2 years, because just to be safe, he went and killed all the two-year-olds in Bethlehem and her coasts. So that's how you know Christ was somewhere around 2 years old by that time. He was no longer a babe. We call them toddlers, but he was a young child. Okay, these are two very different applications in time. Verse 16. From 2 years old and under, according to the time when he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. Here's another one of those examples. Saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Now that comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. Now it says there, so the scripture was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. Go to Jeremiah 31 and notice, interestingly enough, once again, when you read the passage in Jeremiah, you find kind of one thing. Whereas as Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, applied it in Matthew 2, there's another application which you didn't see in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, go down to verse 15 or so, and I need to back up a little. Notice verse 11. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine, for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd. Their soul shall be as a watered garden. They shall not sorrow any more at all. Now tell me when that was fulfilled in history. Was it? Nah. When will it be fulfilled? Millennium. Right? So this is a prophecy for the millennium. And if you keep reading, just allow me to read a few more here. Verse 13. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord, period. Again, millennium, but I have a Schofield here for this Bible, so I don't have paragraph marks. There's a paragraph mark in verse 15, is that right? Okay, verse 15, now read. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah. This is the citation of Matthew 2. Now you've just read a millennial passage. With the beginning of the paragraph mark, you have a rewind back to the tribulation, verse 15, with the prophet. He says, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they, those children, they shall come again from the land of the enemy. Okay, that's the captivity. You can easily foresee a tribulation prophecy there. And yet that prophecy was applied to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 18. This is applied to, this tribulation prophecy is applied to time of Jesus Christ's childhood when Herod comes in and destroys all the two-year-olds in Bethlehem. Well, that's a historic application. That's even a devotional application if you want to look at it that way. It's not something that happened prophetically in time as the context would establish in Jeremiah. So again, you have Scripture that has multifaceted applications. Now, don't get too wild with it. Need to honor context and make sure that it fits with what the rest of the Bible says. You can't just go off higgledy-piggledy and do what you want to do with it. But still, it shows you that by the Holy Spirit, that's how the Holy Spirit teaches you to study the Bible and shows you the applications of it. Back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, go into the land of Israel. Notice it never said his mother and the young child. This is three times now the young child and his mother, the young child and his mother, not the mother and the young child. Mary is never placed before Jesus Christ. Never is. You never have grounds from reading the Bible of placing Mary on the kind of pedestal that the Catholic Church does. And other people do now, too. You have no grounds for it whatsoever. Talked about that last time. Verse 20, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, the fourth time, I believe, and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the realm of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee." And so you know that Jesus Christ also comes not only from Bethlehem, also from Galilee. Look in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations." Galilee. Christ comes from Galilee. Back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, tell me which prophet wrote that he shall be called a Nazarene. Where in your Bible does it say that Christ shall be called a Nazarene? You don't find it in the prophets. It wasn't written there. So what happened? Verse 23, "which was spoken by the prophets." Didn't say it was written down. It said it was spoken. There are things the prophets said that weren't written down. So it's worthwhile to remember that as well. It says, verse 23, "which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, Nazarene comes from Nazareth, right? Was Christ a Nazarite? There's a teaching that's gone around a little bit that said that Christ was a Nazarite from number 6, who took a Nazaritic vow. There is no indication that he was a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene from Nazareth. Questions or comments before we go back to Luke 2? I said I didn't want to cover too carefully because we're not teaching in Matthew. Go ahead, Bryce. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does. Mm. Yep. And I have a hard time reconciling the fact that I support Israel. I would like to have that flag because that's the only way that I can genuinely fight the Muslims. And I would defend that flag before I would defend the ISIS flag. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. For sure. Well, because she has a rotten flag doesn't mean that you should reject Israel. I'm certainly not saying that. Right. Right. Yeah, I understand. I know. Well, you're not flying the flag. I mean, that's Israel's flag. You're supporting Israel. So, you know, if there's a justification, that's fine with me because I'm going to support Israel too. Don't forget, she is the enemy for the gospel's sake, but she's beloved for the Father's sake, right? So being the enemy for the gospel's sake, well, there you have the hexagram and all that implies and all that. She is the enemy for the gospel's sake. But for the Father's sake, she's beloved. So I would just say that. And if you're uncomfortable having the hexagram on your fridge or your car, then don't put it on. But, amen. Yes. True, but he did speak to heathen in the Bible.
Yes.
Right. It's okay. So.
But all right. God is speaking to a Christian, not to Joel Heathen. Joel Heathen's going to think maybe it was a semi-Walmart.
Okay. All right. Okay. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. I never thought of that. Luke 2. Luke chapter 2. Now we pick back up our narrative that we're actually studying. Luke chapter 2, go down to verse 40. So you have Christ's birth, you have Christ's young childhood, that incident. Then you have this remains as the only other narrative of anything that happened in Christ's life as a child. So you pretty much go from, you know, his birth all the way through till he's 30 years old before you know much of anything. Except for the young child, they tried to kill him. And to this, verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. Well, I guess that would be the thing that he would do, wouldn't he? I mean, Isaiah chapter 11 says that he has a spirit of various things, but he grew strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It's still a mystery. Men of medieval times, those old schoolmen, they debated endlessly philosophically about the humanity of Christ and how it coincided and meshed with His deity. We believe that Jesus Christ was fully God, right? God manifest in the flesh, but He was also fully man. And so He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He could be fully man and fully God at the same time, and we don't understand that. That's one of those things, as far as I'm concerned, you'll never get your mind around. I'm not sure that we were even intended to. The Trinity, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all in one. I acknowledge it. It's true. I'll defend it against any JW any day. But do I really truly understand it? I have to say, well, you know, how much of that can you get your mind around? Can you get your mind around God's omniscience? Knowing everything. Can you get your mind around God's omnipresence? God is everywhere. I rather say you can't. You just fry your circuits trying to figure it out. Get off chasing a phantom track and get off somewhere weird where you're thinking all kinds of weird things because you drive yourself crazy. You become delusional and obsessive with it. That's not wise. Those guys debated endlessly the stuff. There are quite literally dozens of false concepts of Jesus Christ's deity, or at least His relation to His humanhood. All kinds of theories that get people way, way off. The best thing to say is Jesus Christ was God, manifest in the flesh fully, but He was also man, and fully man. And with that man, He had all of our inherent weaknesses, except for the fact that He didn't give in to them. But He could have, right? I mean, what good is a temptation if a guy can't give in to it? Oh, I'm going to tempt Christ now, but he couldn't give in anyway. Well, how does that prepare him to be my Savior? If he lived with my temptation, if my sins were laid on him, if he couldn't have fallen, if he couldn't have faltered, how does that relate? I mean, not my will but thine be done, he said in the garden. Well, so Christ has a will separate from his Father, right? So he could have willed to do something that his Father didn't want him to do, but he didn't. Now, when you start debating that stuff, you can drive yourself absolutely batty in my estimation. And some people have, where they come out with wrong concepts because they've chased this phantom idea down the road a ways, drawn some conclusions they shouldn't have drawn, and they wind up heretics. If there's something you don't understand like that and can't get your mind around, just accept it and be done with it. You're a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit, just like God is a tripart being, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, I don't care. Just accept it and go on. You don't have to understand it in fullness like that, right? There are other things you can exercise yourself to understand in fullness or nearer fullness than you ever can those things. Omniscience, I don't get. A sovereignty that still allows individual men to make choices with the story still coming out the way that God knows it will. Well, I don't get it. But it's true. I mean, the prophecies come out the way God said. And in the meantime, each man has a right to make his own decision. I don't understand. I don't care. It's just the way things are. There are some things you're not going to be able to really encircle and get the lasso around, and that's okay. Anyway, back to Luke chapter 3 and verse 41. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12, so you have him as a babe, you have him as a 2-year-old or roughly thereabout, and you have him here as a 12-year-old. And when he was 12 years old, they came up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. You know, the Bible says that if all things that were written were written about Christ that could have been written, you wouldn't have enough books in the world to fulfill it, right? Did you ever just think about what it would be like to be the father, well, the stepfather and the mother of a 12-year-old boy who is God manifest in the flesh? You talk about crises among teenagers. It'd be a crisis among parents. I mean, really. I have this, you know, Mary, some concept of understanding of it, I suppose. Joseph, probably. You know, this 12-year-old kid, they get cranky and weird at 11 and 12. Those of you that don't know, that's about the time that's pre-hormonal for most. And they start getting strange and cranky. And those are the rough years of homeschooling if you've never been there before. But Jesus Christ couldn't have been that way. Never challenged his mother and father the way he would. Our kids would challenge us probably, right? I mean, he puts her more or less in her place and says, didn't you know that I would be about my father's business? You know, without being openly disrespectful, but did you ever just consider changing God's diaper? Wiping the spit up off of God's bib. Strange, man. At what juncture did Jesus Christ come to understand that he was fully God manifest in the flesh as well as fully man? And again, they endlessly debate it and go back and forth and draw these weird false conclusions. And again, you have to say, I don't have a clue. The modern, you know, movies make Christ this dramatic figure who is trying to figure out who he is because he's God and he's also man. Who am I? Jesus Christ. And I don't think he ever went through that hair-pulling stage of, who am I? I don't know who I am. That's humanism. That's human stuff. And there was no identity crisis. Right? If God wanted you to see there was one, he would have told you. As it is, he shows you him as a babe at 2 and at 12, and this is what happens. We're going to close down there. We've got kids coming out of their classrooms. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us this morning. Again, we acknowledge there's stuff we can't really get our minds and hearts around fully. We can get our hearts to the position where we are willing to believe what God said. I pray, Father, you'd help us take instruction from these things. Help us, Lord, to stay true and right. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.